Well, good morning and welcome again. It's my privilege. What a great morning that we've had already. Man, we've got the chance to pray together and sing together, see God working through baptism. Now we get to open His Word. It's my privilege today to help us, guide us through John chapter 19. I hope that you've got your copy of God's Word, get your listening guide in hand, maybe a pen so you can take notes along the way. And we begin in John chapter 19, verse 1. It says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him." Now, chapter 19, if it were a movie or a TV show, then it would be that kind that just jumps in to the action. You know, there are those movies that begin with that solitary figure with the slow music, got overhead shot comes in. And then there are those other movies that start with a gunshot, a car crash, a crescendo of music, and you're just in it. Well, buckle up. John chapter 19 is that time. "Then Pilate took Jesus." So let me pause. At first glance, Pilate took Jesus. It looks like that we're introduced to that typical villain and the hero. You know, the good guy and the bad guy, the oppressor and the victim. Yet I want us to be careful here. To merely categorize Jesus as the hero or the good guy, it really misses something. Jesus is more than that. There are some heroes in this passage. We're going to get to them later, but Jesus is so much more than only the good guy in the story. And Pilate, well, yeah, he could be the bad guy, but if we, you know, if we make him out to be only this evil, oppressive villain, it really shields us away from learning about him. And there's a warning in his life that we need to hear. And so then Pilate took Jesus. Then. This first verse introduces us to another reality about this whole chapter, and that we'd like to know a little bit more. We're just getting into the middle of the story. To understand the background of this first verse, we have to look back a few verses. Really, chapters. Chapters 13 through 17, Jesus and his disciples were in the upper room. They were moving to the garden. Jesus was teaching them. He was praying for them. And then in chapter 18, that setting shifts to a late night arrest, an overnight mob influence, sham of a trial. Then to the headquarters of Pilate. He was the governor of that area, the supreme Roman authority in that area. And in those early morning hours, Pilate interacts with Jewish leaders, with Jesus, and the crowds. But now we're to chapter 19. And in chapter 19, it's the purpose of God to bring salvation to all who would repent and believe. Because Jesus, in this chapter, will be put on a cross and killed and buried. "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him." All right, one more time. I'd love to know more about Pilate. What could lead him to this decision? That commanding the flogging of Jesus, and flogging was being beaten either by a rod or a stick or even in some cases a whip. How could he decide that was the right thing to do? You know, historical records do provide more information about Pilate, about his upbringing, his political friends, how he maneuvered his way into power, his brutality, his eventual fall from power and death. But those aren't in this text. I'd love to know in this text what produced the cold-hearted, evil, abusive mindset of the soldiers. I'd love to know more about the women that are named by John. I'd love to know really a lot more about Mary's thoughts as she watched the horror of her son being crucified. Oh, I'd love to know what happens next for Mary. And there's a guy named Joseph and a guy named Nicodemus. And we really don't hear much more about them in the New Testament. And I'd so love to know the rest of their story. There's so much about this passage where I'd love to know just a little bit more, a little bit more detail. Some of that is provided in the New Testament. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They tell this same story, but there's subtle differences that jump out at us Matthew, he describes the same story, but he includes the segment where Pilate's wife actually sends word to him and warns him, don't mess with Jesus. And there's a scene where Pilate literally washes his hands. Mark provides the same exact story, but maybe a few little details. He adds that Pilate was amazed when Jesus was quiet. Luke tells the same story, but he includes this odd interaction where Pilate would actually send Jesus to Herod. In the midst of all of this, it looks like Pilate is trying to make an ally, a political ally, and he's using Jesus as a way to get where he wants to be, and it also looks like he's once again trying to avoid taking responsibility. But when we get to the Gospel of John, John has a very clear purpose for why he is giving us each detail. John was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this chapter, just like the rest of the gospel. We know this. We see this in John chapter 20, where it says, John said, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written. But notice this. This is key for us understanding this chapter. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So that's his purpose. And our goal, as we look at the rest of this chapter, is not to see the details we'd like to know more about, but to look just at the details that are given. And with those details, with the questions that are actually answered, that we can believe, that we should believe, that we do believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in his name we can have eternal life. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And let's keep going. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. And Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. And the Jews answered, We have a law. And according to that law, he ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God. So when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered the headquarters again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. The words and actions of Pilate, the actions of the soldiers, the words of the Jews demonstrate really the worst of humanity in a way that's repelling. Disgusting. It's an awful demonstration of evil in power. Pilate has already determined that Jesus was not guilty, so he had him beaten. The soldiers moved beyond following orders to a mockery that was painful and personal. Pilate paraded Jesus in front of the crowd, bloody and beaten, seemingly appealing to the pity of the crowd as they mock him, rather than taking actions of justice. You can hear that ridicule in the phrase, behold the man. The subtext is clear. Look at him. He's nothing. And the crowd responds to that in a fever pitch of anger and hate, boiling out and calling for the most horrible death possible of that day. Even worse, the Jews in the crowd, they're attempting to justify their actions with the semblance of being religious. Pilate, he attempted to impress Jesus with his power and authority. And if it wasn't so awful, it'd be almost funny. So John tells us that Jesus is the Word of God, the very Word of God. And so Pilate looks at Jesus and says, Why aren't you talking? Why don't you speak to me? He has spoken. The trouble's not in Jesus speaking. The trouble is in Pilate hearing. Hebrews 1:3, you might write that verse down and look at it later. So Pilate looks at, according to Hebrews 1:3, the radiance of the glory of God, an exact imprint of his nature. He's looking at an all-knowing God, and he says to him, "Don't you know who I am?" It's almost funny if it wasn't so horrible. So to the one who, according to Hebrews 1:3, upholds the universe by the word of his power, Pilate looks at him and says, "Don't you know I'm in charge?" It would be funny if it wasn't so horrible. And in contrast to all this, Jesus demonstrates a calm confidence that's so attractive. Jesus simply replied, "Pilate, the very authority that you have was given to you. You didn't do anything to deserve it. It was given to you. And your sin is great, but it's not even the greatest sin." See, Pilate asked a question of authority, which I think is a major emphasis of this chapter. So let's start there. Write these words in. Even when circumstances are challenging, Jesus is in control. Let's start with that control. We see the sovereignty of God in the calm confidence of Jesus, even knowing that it would lead to his death on the cross. But know this, there is nothing happening to Jesus in those moments that surprised God. There is nothing happening to Jesus in these moments that God could not have changed and Jesus could not have avoided. There is nothing happening to Jesus in this moment that could diminish his identity or his purpose. As a matter of fact, in one of the next scenes, Pilate would proclaim the identity of Jesus in multiple languages, kind of at the crossroads of public attention. Here's that irony again. In trying to diminish Jesus, they're putting the gospel on a billboard. Listen to what it says in verse 17. "And they went out bearing his own cross to a place called the place of a skull, which is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also," here's the billboard, "also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. And it read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.'" And many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, in Greek. It was a billboard in multiple languages at the center of where people would be passing by. "Jesus is the King." And they wanted to push back on that. Don't say he's the King. Say he said he was the King. Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." In the next scene, soldiers would fulfill scripture and provide even more proof of his identity. Look down at verse 23. It says, "When the soldiers had crucified him," crucified Jesus, "they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' And this was to fulfill the scripture was said, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things." The next few verses, though, are gripping, because in this scene, Jesus would speak through his pain, once again in complete control, to demonstrate care for his mother. Verse 25, it says, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing near, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." You know, at this very worst moment, Jesus modeled concern for others. Can we pause here for a moment and really dig into this thought, apply this lesson to our own lives? First, for when those things happen to us, the circumstances that are beyond our fault, beyond our control, can we depend on the reality that Jesus is in control? This pushes against us. It's a false narrative. It's a weak faith that only trusts in Jesus when things are going good. True strength, true strength is demonstrated when it's tested. Our faith is demonstrated best when we're challenged by circumstances, when we're challenged by our weakness to the point that we have to trust in God rather than ourselves. Many times in the midst of those challenging circumstances, we don't have the whole picture. In our case, we don't see that these challenging circumstances may be for the benefit of someone else. In Jesus' case, what looked to be horrible, he was hung on a cross between two thieves. Well, that was the perfect spot for one of those thieves to hear and respond and repent and have faith and find salvation. Jesus was right where he needed to be in that most challenging circumstance. And the truth is, Jesus was right where he needed to be for us also. But let me ask a question. And perhaps it's already on your mind. You might already be thinking, is it really right to describe this entire scene of Jesus on the cross and the beatings and the trials? Is it really right to call that a challenging circumstance? It doesn't seem enough, does it? I mean, I don't want to diminish the horror of that moment, the injustice of an innocent man being killed for crimes he didn't commit. It's not right. Evil shouldn't win. Yeah, calling that a challenging circumstance is similar to when you and I are going through pain. When you and I get that bad report, when you and I face those challenges that show how weak we are and how much we need God. And if someone were to only call those challenging circumstances, it may not seem like enough either. Some of you are walking through those challenging circumstances. And I don't want to diminish or minimize the reality of the pain that you're experiencing, the others experiencing. And right alongside that, I want to say that you and I have never faced the type of injustice and pain and heartache that Jesus was feeling right then. And in that moment, and as we look at that moment through the lens of our challenges, I'd want to offer some hope that in Christ, there is an outcome that's better. That our current hardship may just be a story of victory. That God is in the promise of writing for you and for others. He's in control. Even when the circumstances are challenging, he's writing that story of victory. Second, when things happen to us, with the power of the Spirit of God in us, we can respond with care for others. I actually think there's a little hint here. There's a little hint for how we ought to endure challenging times. When you're hurting, intentionally choose to find someone else you can help. When you're discouraged, look for someone else you can encourage. I can't imagine the agony that Mary was feeling as she stood there and watched, but I am so thankful for the fact that Mary was not alone. She had friends who were right there with her. She had friends that were with her in her moment of need. Can I encourage you to find the kind of friends that love Jesus so much that they're going to be right there with you when you're hurting? And can I push in a little bit more? And can I encourage you to be that kind of friend that loves Jesus so much that when you see others hurting, you look beyond your pain, beyond your circumstances, and you look for how you can help. I love this model of Jesus. With what we know of the crucifixion, with what we know of how difficult that moment was, having to push himself up just to get a breath, just to be able to say one phrase. The phrase he chose to say are so important. The phrase that we've highlighted, he pushed himself up and he looked at his mother and he said, "Behold your son." He pushed himself up again and he looked at his friend John and he said, "Look at your mom." And in that moment, he chose to care for others. This type of counterintuitive care for others in the midst of pain has to be intentional because it's not natural. It's a choice that we make to choose. I'm going to honor Christ even in this moment. I'm going to depend on Christ even in this moment. You know, when I'm hurting, the last place I want to be is somewhere public or helping someone else. And that's exactly the place that I need to be to receive help. Jesus is in control, and it impacted his response to the challenges and his care for others. And I think because Jesus is in control, it can change how we respond to our circumstances. But there's some other examples in this text. What do we learn from Pilate, the soldiers, the Jews, and from the chief priest? As I've studied this passage, I was really struck the most by one verse. We've already read it. Look again at verse 8. Verse 8 says, "When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid." More afraid. That means he was already afraid. Pilate was making this decision against his better judgment, against justice, based on fear. What a warning this is for us and for our culture. Look at how this plays out in verse 12 and following. It says, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him," the guy that thought he was in charge. "But the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.' So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and set him down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement and in Aramaic, Gabbatha." You see, Pilate heard the threat very clearly. The Jews knew that his position was dependent on being in the good graces of Caesar. Essentially, they were threatening to tattle on him. And the fear of Pilate, much more afraid. It wasn't that he was afraid of the dark. It wasn't that somebody had jumped out and said boo to him. It wasn't snakes and it wasn't heights. By the way, you get me up high with a snake, I'm gone. That wasn't his fear in this moment. It was worse. See, the fear that Pilate was carrying was the fear of a successful man afraid to lose what he has. Is the fear of someone who'd made it afraid to be found out that he really wasn't worthy. Historians would tell us that Pilate's story really was a rags-to-riches story, from nothing to everything, and then the tragedy that it would end in nothing. In this moment, his fear opened him up to believing a lie and that other people might believe that lie as well. So Pilate, very ceremoniously, sitting himself on a seat of judgment, allowed for an innocent man to be killed, all in an attempt to save himself. I think the words of Jesus in Mark 3 are just so clear for Pilate in this moment. Mark 8:36 says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" I think there's a lesson here. Write it in. Decisions based on fear. If we base our decisions on fear, they're often influenced by false narratives, by the lies that are all around us, and they will lead to horrible results. We see this working out with the Jews and chief priests as well. See, the core of their hatred was their fear of losing that privilege, fear of losing power, fear of losing prestige. And so it says in verse 14, "Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover." It was about the sixth hour. "And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' And they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Jesus said, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priest answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So he delivered him over to be crucified." What a horrible irony on this day. You'll notice several times in our text, there's this allusion to the day of the preparation. It was a day of getting ready, preparing for the Passover. On that day, these Jewish leaders were more concerned about getting rid of Jesus than they were getting ready. Passover was that annual time of remembrance for the salvation that God had provided to his people in Egypt. on that day long ago in Egypt at the end of this spiritual battle of plagues, 9 horrible plagues leading up to the 10th plague, and God had warned through Moses to Pharaoh, this 10th plague, every firstborn will die unless you obey my directions. Unless the directions of Jesus or of God were followed, then death wouldn't enter that house. His directions, they were to be repeated each year. Each year, a lamb without blemish would be brought into the house on the 10th day of the month. And then on the 14th day of the month, that lamb would be sacrificed. Some of the blood would be put on the doorpost, the lintels, and the lamb was slain for their salvation. It's here we ought to remember as we think about Jesus, how John the Baptist introduced Jesus to the crowds in John chapter 1. It says in John 1:29, the next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and he said, behold the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. How tragic that the Jews allowed their fear to believe the lie. They could only see one alternative. They could only see getting rid of Jesus as the way out. You know, I don't think anyone starts out with this goal of failure. No one starts out with the intention of making decisions by fear or the intentions of listening to lies, but it happens. It happens privately. It happens inside our own head. It happens when you step up to bat, when you shoot the free throw. It happens as you face a temptation. It happens around a conference table. It happens in front of the class. It happens on a date. It happens as you grow up and you watch your kids leave on a date. It happens when you pay the bills. You check your retirement account and begin to consider your priorities. And in each of those moments, if we make our decisions based on fear, if we believe the lies that are all around us, it will lead to horrible results. Several years ago, a friend sent me a song, and I don't think he knew it, but God used that song to speak into my life at just that moment. The song personifies fear as being able to speak directly to us. You likely know the song. It was written in 2016 by Zach Williams. It's called Fear is a Liar. I'd love for you to hear the lyrics of this song. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. Here's the lyrics. When he told you you're not good enough, when he told you you're not right, when he told you you're not strong enough to put up a good fight, when he told you you're not worthy, when he told you you're not loved, when he told you you're not beautiful, and you'll never be enough. The chorus goes on, fear, he is a liar. He'll take away your breath, stop you in your steps. Fear, he is a liar. He will rob your rest and steal your happiness. Verse 2 says this, when he told you you were troubled and you'll forever be alone. When he told you you should run away and you'll never find a home. When he told you you were dirty and you should be ashamed. When he told you you could be the one that grace could never change. Oh, that line. What a lie. That you, that I, could ever be the one that grace couldn't change, that grace couldn't redeem, that grace couldn't restore. You know, I share that song because I really do believe that it captures a reality of fear-based decisions. Fear-based decisions are the result of lies from the father of lies. However, as the song goes on and the chorus continues, it says, cast your fear in the fire and because fear, he's a liar. So destroy the fear. Then it says just over and over, let your fire fall and cast out all my fears. Let your fire fall, your love is all I feel. And you know, I know it's a Christian song. And I know the answer in there is Jesus somewhere. Even if he's not named. But really, I left a little wanting. So what is the answer? Where is this fire that I can metaphorically put my fear in and walk away unscathed? I love a good campfire, but there has to be more to this answer. How do I live my life in such a way that I'm not a pilot, knowing the right thing to do, but fearful of not doing it? How do I live my life in such a way that I'm not a soldier, blindly following without wisdom or discernment? How do I live my life in such a way that I'm not a chief priest, more concerned about tradition than truth? How do I live my life so I'm not like the crowd, joining in with the mob, that echo chamber of the loudest voices? So let's leave the song and go back to Scripture. Look with me at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the Scripture, "I thirst." And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. In those verses, so clearly, Jesus is in control according to Scripture. Verse 31, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. This was interesting. The Jews were essentially trying to clean up before company came over. They didn't want Jesus out there. They didn't want those thieves out there. They didn't want anything to distract from their important traditions. They were more concerned with appearances than they were with being authentic. Verse 32, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. Here's John speaking. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you may also believe. Verse 36, for these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they will look on him who they pierced. This passage includes promises fulfilled from the Old Testament in Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, several from the Psalms, several from the book of Isaiah, and from the prophet Zechariah. And all of these Scriptures, in fact, all of Scripture points to this moment. Do you see it? The answer to fear is not some feeling around a campfire. It's the truth of Scripture, a steady, overwhelming diet of truth to combat the lie. Each time Scripture is fulfilled, and it's over and over in this text, each time Scripture is fulfilled, it's another foundation stone that we can stand firm on. It's another lie that's refuted. It's another attack that's defeated. I'm reminded of a great passage that Apostle Paul wrote to a young leader named Timothy with an answer to fear. You perhaps know these verses. They're from 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. It says, "For God gave us a spirit, but not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Then a few verses later, in verse 13, Paul will continue and he will say, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Paul knew what we need to know, that the Word of God is a powerful weapon against fear as it is building up our faith. Write this in. The fulfilled promises of Scripture. Every time Scripture keeps its word, the fulfilled promises of Scripture provide confidence. They encourage us. They provide confidence for bold, faithful actions. And we see those immediately. We had Pilate, and he was even more in fear. And here's a couple of guys who used to have fear. Look at verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away the body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as was the burial custom of the Jews. Here's some heroes. These are two men that overcame fear and stepped up. John highlights Joseph and Nicodemus, the secret disciple and the after dark disciple. Something had changed, though, in their lives. I would think that if you were afraid of being known to follow Jesus when he's been killed, well, don't tell anybody. And they did the opposite. Something had changed in their heart, and something had changed in their mind. Something had transformed their fear to faith. But you know, we've seen this around here. We're seeing this around here. A student grows up at Ingleside, clearly exposed to the gospel, and multiple times they see baptisms, they hear the stories of their friends, but it's only when it becomes personal that they step up. They go talk to mom or dad. They go find a pastor. They take the steps to publicly proclaim faith in Jesus Christ through baptism. Or maybe there's that young adult. That young adult comes to Ingleside, drawn by the welcome, drawn by the opportunity for community. Yeah, they've got a background and they've strayed and they've tested, but they've realized they need Jesus in an authentic and personal way. So they take the steps to get involved. They start having fun. They start learning more about the gospel, and they too take the steps to repent and believe and be baptized. Or those couples. Those couples that come to Ingleside with a few kids, and yeah, it was really the kids that brought them because they were happy. And then as an older couple, they start looking into ways to serve and go on a trip, and the question of membership comes up. And you know, to be a member, we ask for a clear profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism by immersion as a believer, and go to membership class. And they start thinking about that. And this is a good couple, and they go to work and love their kids, and they come to church, but they realize that they've never taken that step. They've never really stepped up to publicly proclaim, yes, I follow Jesus. He's my Lord and Savior. I want to serve him. We have seen God move in so many ways, work in so many lives to move them from fear to faith. I think that's what happened to Joseph and Nicodemus. Joseph knew somebody that would let him get in to talk to the governor, and Nicodemus, he had some resources that could be used, and together they stepped up and it changed their lives. I'd take it a step further. I would tie together those things. That fulfillment of Scripture, that God keeping his promises over and over and over. I think it's no mystery that those are there right before they step up. Because that's what happens. The more we allow Scripture to guide our lives, the more we allow Scripture to become that bedrock for us to walk on, we can take those steps of faith. Well, let's look at the end. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. You know, it seems like a good place to end, doesn't it? It's a nice, peaceful end. There's a garden, a quaint setting. It's the end of the chapter, real close to the end of the sermon. It seems like a good place to end, but aren't we thankful this is not the end? Because it's not. There's one more blank to fill in. I wonder if you can help me. Give you two choices. It's all over or it's not over. It's not over. It's not over. The Lamb of God was found worthy. The Lamb is the King, and the King will rise, and the King will return. Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, I so thank you for sending your Son Jesus, as the perfect lamb who would die for our sins. God, I so thank you that you've allowed that to occur so that we can have life. And so, Father, allow us throughout this week ahead to walk not in fear, but with steps of faith, believing in Jesus and in the life that he provides. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.